morning, let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into today's message. Holy Father, we now recall what your servant Apostle Paul once wrote. He wrote that if I were still seeking to please man, I would not be a servant of God. And so, Lord, we now pray as we receive the truth of your word, that we would realize it was not given to please people, to appeal to our worldly preferences, Lord, but rather to speak the truth in love. And Lord, we are not ashamed of your gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And while we are not ashamed of your gospel, Lord, we recognize that apart from your Spirit's illumination, nobody can accept nor truly understand the things of the Spirit of God, the revelation of God's Word. And so that's why we do pray, Holy Father, that for those of us here today who are listening, that you would grant the illumination of your Holy Spirit, which is a saving grace. And we pray that by this grace we would be enabled to understand and accept the things of the Spirit of God. For we know that left to ourselves, as the world is in its natural condition, Lord, the gospel is folly and an offense. But for those who are being saved, Lord, it is truly your wisdom and the power of God. And so we pray, Lord, that you would now do this work so that your preaching of your word will be fruitful for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing on with our series in 1 John, picking up where we left off last week in the fourth chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 4-6. If you recall from our previous message in this series, we were taught not to be credulous regarding those who claim to teach the gospel. Rather, we are to test those who claim to teach the gospel, to see whether they are from God. Verse 1 of this chapter, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Many false prophets have gone out into the world. False prophets are not rare. They're encountered everywhere. So believers are commanded to test those who claim to be Christian teachers in order to determine if their teaching is the result of the Holy Spirit's illumination of Scripture or the result of Satan's deception. Verse 2 to 3 of this chapter from last week's text, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." If a person who claims to teach the gospel confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and he does this in his teaching, well, that person teaches by the Spirit of God. In other words, as we learned last week, the teacher who is illumined by the Holy Spirit will teach what is fundamentally right concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. To confess Jesus Christ is to confess that Jesus is the anointed one. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. That Jesus is set apart by God to accomplish his saving work. It is to confess the vital doctrines concerning Christ's saving work. To confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, if you recall, is to confess his incarnation, the eternal Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, became flesh, fully man, fully God, the God-man. To confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is to confess the vital doctrines concerning his person. The Spirit-illumined teacher may misunderstand finer points of theology, but regarding these vital and central doctrines, these doctrines that a person must believe in order to be saved, the Spirit-illumined teacher will not go wrong. And of course, the right doctrines concerning Christ's person and work comes to us from where? Through the eyewitness testimony and proclamation of Christ's apostles, who themselves were uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit to preach and teach the gospel authoritatively. And we have their teaching in Scripture preserved for us. So all Spirit-illumined teachers will conform to the teachings of the apostles in their own teaching, holding to the gospel they proclaimed as the one true gospel, as nothing less than God's own words. Furthermore, as we learned, every Spirit-illumined teacher not only talks about Jesus, but confesses the fundamental truths about Jesus. There's a difference. We learn that to confess Jesus Christ is to openly, sincerely, publicly, and heartily profess the truth concerning him, even if doing so exposes us to persecution, enmity, hostility, and ridicule from the world. The teacher illumined by the Holy Spirit truly believes in Christ's name, the totality of all who he is and all that he does from the core of his heart. Therefore, he doesn't teach Christ as an academic subject. No, he confesses Christ, proclaiming him as his only Savior and Lord, personally relying upon Christ as his only hope for knowing God and enjoying eternal life with him. The Spirit-illumined teacher will not compromise the truth about Jesus Christ in order to accommodate the preferences of the world and win its praise and avoid its hostility and enmity. He will hold fast to the apostolic gospel, willing to suffer for the sake of Christ's name, the truth of all who he is and all that he does. So much more than sharing facts and ideas about Jesus Christ, the Spirit-illumined teacher confesses Jesus Christ. And as we learned in our previous text from last week, true believers are commanded by God to apply this test to those who teach the gospel, so that we may discern if a man teaches by the illumination of the Holy Spirit or by the instigation of demonic spirits. If a man who teaches is from God or is a false prophet. Our text for today assures us that although false prophets are many and mislead many, these false prophets cannot succeed in leading genuine believers away from the true gospel. Our text assures us that if we are children of God, trusting in Christ and sealed by his Holy Spirit, we have overcome the many false prophets who have gone out into the world. Why does our text assure us of this? How can this be? Well, let's turn to the first point of today's message and begin unpacking the answer given to us in today's passage. Point number one, those who true believers have overcome. And so we read in verse 4 of today's text, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So, what we're reading here is that all genuine believers are from God and have overcome the many false prophets who have gone out into the world. Alongside true Christian teachers, all believers confess that Jesus Christ has come into flesh. And this means, like true Christian teachers, they too are from God. All genuine Christians have overcome these false prophets and their satanic teachings. They cannot be deceived into forsaking their saving confession of Christ Jesus, because as we read in verse 1 of our text, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If we believe in the name of Christ Jesus, who exactly is in us? And the answer is the Spirit of God. Verse 24 from the previous chapter, 1 John 3. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. As we learned earlier in this series in 1 John, all genuine believers are anointed by the Holy Spirit, who illuminates God's word so that they're able to understand his saving truth and embrace it with heartfelt faith. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Yes, it's true. The natural person does not accept nor understand the things that the Spirit of God revealed to the apostles and the other writers of Scripture. But the spiritual person, referring to all Spirit-indwelt believers, do accept and understand these things. And why is that? It's because they possess the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Because they possess the illumination of the Holy Spirit, they're able to accept and understand the revelation of God's Word, Scripture. So, illumination of the Holy Spirit is not only a test that is applicable to true Christian teachers, but to all true Christians in general. All who genuinely place their faith in Christ Jesus, from the least to the greatest, have the Holy Spirit's illumination of Scripture, and this illumination keeps them from abandoning the saving truths of God's Word for the teachings of false prophets. Verse 4 of our text, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Is there evidence in our lives that God's Spirit dwells in us, illuminating God's word to us and keeping us from the error of the many false prophets who have gone out into the world? Although we find that there are some things in Scripture that are difficult to understand, do we find that in regards to the person of Christ Jesus and his way of salvation, Scripture is abundantly clear? Do we find the prospect of abandoning these central and vital truths concerning Christ Jesus reprehensible, the worst act of infidelity towards God? Do we confess the person and work of Christ Jesus as proclaimed by his apostles, ready and willing to hold fast to our confession at all cost? Is this true of us? Oh, if it is, then that is powerful evidence that we are illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Or, on the other hand, do we find that though we call ourselves Christian, we have no confidence in regards to what we are to believe about Christ, and we consider Scripture to be unhelpful to us and of little value to us? Do we find that we have no clear objective standard by which to test Christian teachers. And for as long as they call themselves Christian, claim to preach the gospel, play fast and loose with certain Bible stories and passages, and spend a great deal of time talking about Jesus in an interesting way, we're ready to accept that they are from God and embrace their teaching. Do we find that, practically speaking, we really don't care if their teaching deviates from the apostolic scriptural doctrines of Christ's person and work? Do we find that as long as they teach Jesus in a way that pacifies our troubled minds and makes us feel good about ourselves, we're willing to listen to these teachers? Well, if the latter description is true of us, then it is my duty to warn us that we are displaying clear evidence that we are devoid of the Spirit's anointing. And if we are without God's Spirit, then in a sense we really are helpless before the deception of these false prophets, that we are in fact overcome by them and by he who is in the world, the devil. If the former description is true of us, then we have nothing to fear in regards to these false prophets or the devil who stands behind them. They will never overcome us with their satanic deceptions because, as we read in our text, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in us, who is greater, refers to whom? It refers to God's Spirit. He who is in the world refers to whom? It refers to Satan. Since this is the case, we can be bold and courageous in resisting the false teachings of false prophets and continue to confess the person and work of Christ Jesus, assured that because we accept and understand the gospel as proclaimed in Scripture, the one apostolic gospel, God's Spirit is in us, illuminating Scripture for us and marking us, sealing us, as we learned in previous weeks, as God's own redeemed children. Which brings us to our second point. The reason false prophets deceive. So we go on and read verse 5 of our text. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. The reason false prophets pervert the gospel and contradict its clear saving truth is because, as we read in verse 5, they are from the world. What does it mean to be from the world? Well, we were given the answer earlier in this epistle, back in chapter 2, verse 16. You might remember several months ago. Verse 16 of 1 John 2. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. To be from the world is to be dominated, controlled by its desires. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life. Back when we had studied 1 John 2:16, we had learned that in the original Greek, the word translated as desires in verse 16 of 1 John 2 is epithumia, which many Bible versions translate as lust. So think carefully on that word lust, and we begin to understand what this verse is getting at. What is lust? Well, lust is any desire that controls us rather than the other way around. We're meant to control our desires, to subdue them, to master them. But if a desire controls us, masters us, subdues us, well then that is called a lust. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once stated, there are certain desires in us that are perfectly legitimate. They have been given by God. Yes, but if we are governed and controlled by them, and our whole outlook upon life is circumscribed by these things, then we are guilty of lust. That is the meaning of the word. So these false prophets pervert and warp the gospel because they are dominated and controlled by their lusts and not by truth. They're controlled by these desires, not by the will and the way of a holy God. As we read in 1 John 2:16, they're dominated by the desires of the flesh. Referring to what? Well, referring to desires for good food and drink, by sexual cravings, by the material goods and thrills of this world. That's what it means to be dominated by desires of the flesh. This is all we live for. God's truth is inconsequential to us. As long as we have these things, as long as we pursue these things, that's what we live for. They're dominated by the desires of the eyes. Whatever trinket or trifle that has caught their eye, it consumes them until they have it. And then on to the next thing. Whatever else catches their eye, and rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. This is what life consists of. The desires of the eyes. They're dominated by the pride of life. Beholden, dominated by their own desire to bolster their reputation, to gain the approval and praise of people, committed to their own personal glory in this short, temporary life. These are lusts. These are desires of the world. And false prophets are from the world, controlled by its desires. In regards to God, in regards to his way of salvation, in regards to his son Jesus Christ, in regards to the aim to please God, they have no real concern. If it wins them approval and applause from the many, or it makes them seem wise, urbane, and sophisticated in the eyes of the world, or if it elevates their status among the people important to them, or if it gains them a wider audience and a bigger paycheck, the false prophet is willing to twist, corrupt, contradict, and forsake the vital doctrines of the apostolic gospel. The world will applaud teachings that affirm their life enslaved to their lust, teachings that dispense with the need for repentance, teachings that give them work that appeals to their self-righteousness. In other words, teachings that have nothing to do with the heartfelt faith towards Christ that God requires and the holiness of life that pleases Him. So false prophets will give the world what they're itching to hear, and by doing so, they're rewarded with the friendship and acclamation of the world they so crave. Verse 5 of our text, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Which brings us to our third and final point, the origin of Christ's apostles. So we read in the final verse of today's text, we are from God, whoever knows God listens to us, whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and spirit of error. False prophets are from the world. In contrast, we read in verse 6, we are from God. Who is we referring to? Well, it's referring to Christ's apostles. The same we in the opening verses of this epistle back in chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we, referring to the apostles, have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In our previous message, we clarified that in order for a person to be an apostle, two qualifications were necessary. Number one, they needed to be a first-hand witness of Jesus' resurrected life. And number two, they needed to be commissioned by Jesus as his apostle. So based on these two qualifications, there are no apostles today, because there's no one alive today who was a first-hand witness of Jesus' resurrected life. But we do have the witness and testimony of the apostles, the first-hand witnesses of Jesus' resurrected life, and those particular men who were appointed by Jesus, commissioned by him as apostles. In where? In Scripture. As personal witnesses of Jesus' words and life, the apostles could provide first-hand testimony about Jesus. As those commissioned by Jesus, the apostles were approved by Christ to herald his truth authoritatively. These two qualifications are explicitly mentioned in Acts 1, where Peter outlines the prerequisites of apostleship. So listen carefully, because there's a lot of confusion about what an apostle is. Acts 1, 21-25. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. You see, there are the qualifications, there are the prerequisites. As Peter declared, a candidate for apostleship was restricted to those men who were witnesses to Christ's resurrection. Furthermore, as we can see, it was not people who would choose which candidate would fill the office of apostleship, but the Lord himself. Jesus would choose. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. There are no more apostles today. There's no one who can claim the kind of authority that was delegated to the apostles by Jesus personally. But again, we do have the doctrines, the testimony of the apostles. Where? In God's word. That's why we call the biblical gospel the apostolic gospel. And there is no other gospel. Jesus promises apostles that the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance all his words and provide them with further revelation for the purpose of writing New Testament scripture. John 14:26. This is his promise to his apostles. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Two chapters further along, John 16, 13 to 14. Jesus has promised to his apostles, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What this means is the apostles had the authority to communicate Christ's own words. They had the authority to write scripture. So based on their firsthand witness of Jesus' resurrection, their direct commission from Christ, and the unique inspiration of the Holy Spirit promised to them for the purpose of writing Christ's words, to reject the gospel proclaimed by the apostles is to reject Christ's gospel. And we get a sense of the authority Jesus delegated to his apostles when he sent them out in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 to 7. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the summary of their message that Jesus commissioned them to proclaim. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does that sound familiar? Well, it should, because it's the same message that Jesus proclaimed. He entrusted to his apostles his message. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same message. Now, as his approved messengers, handpicked and approved messengers, Jesus was very serious about the authoritativeness of the gospel that he commissioned his apostles to proclaim. This is how Jesus instructed his apostles to respond if any household or town refused to receive them or listen to their words. Matthew 10, 14 to 15. Again, he's addressing his apostles. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So Jesus instructed his apostles to confirm the authenticity of the gospel they proclaimed with powerful signs. Matthew 10:8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. This is what he commanded of them. These are signs to confirm that the gospel that they proclaimed was truly from God and was authentic. So, it was not ignorance of the gospel or slowness to grasp the gospel's meaning for which Jesus pronounced the terrifying judgment of verse 15 of Matthew 10. The kind of judgment which Jesus refers to is for those who refuse, should I say, stubbornly and persistently refuse to listen to the gospel, although it has been clearly proclaimed to them and confirmed for them with powerful signs. For those particular group of people, the terrifying judgment of Matthew 10, verse 15 applies. What exactly does Jesus mean when he declares that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who refuse to listen to his apostles and appreciate the signs that confirm the divine origin of their message? Well, exactly what he says. The punishment they will receive on the day of judgment will be more severe than the punishment that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah will receive. There are degrees of rewards in heaven. There are degrees of punishment in hell. So what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that, in fact, it is a dangerous thing to spend significant amount of time in a church where the gospel is proclaimed faithfully and the fellowship of believers is real. In Hebrews chapter 6, we are told that it is in the fellowship of true believers where the apostolic gospel is clearly proclaimed and signs that confirm its truth is seen, experienced. In Hebrews 6:5, we read that it is among the fellowship of God's children where people have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. Wherever the word of God is proclaimed faithfully and the fellowship of genuine believers exist, there we will taste the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. There's the sign that confirms the apostolic gospel, the powers of the age to come. Really? Is it true that in the fellowship of believers, we taste the powers of the age to come? It is. We will taste it in the ethical goodness in the lives of believers as they are transformed by the Holy Spirit. They're not transformed by the Holy Spirit. If they live lawless lives, immoral lives, prideful lives, rebellious lives, then Scripture teaches they are not believers, because all believers are regenerated and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's the teaching of the gospel. That's one of the blessings of salvation. So again, in the fellowship of genuine believers, we will taste the powers of the age to come and the goodness of the lives of believers as they are transformed. We will taste it in the reverence and awe of their prayer and worship. There'll be something very genuine about their prayers, not just praying by rote or just praying empty words, dead words. There's life in the prayer. They're actually addressing someone they know intimately, personally, someone whom they truly fear and love. And in the worship, the reverence and awe of the worship, there we will taste the goodness, the powers of the age to come. We will taste it in the spiritual unity and love they display towards one another. Genuine believers love one another. They really do. They are united in faith. And as we've learned over the past several weeks, that if that love is absent, again, that is a clear indication that person does not have the anointing and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. They are not born again. They are not sanctified. And therefore, they are not genuinely children of God and recipients of salvation. So again, we will taste it in the spiritual unity and love that genuine believers display towards one another. And of course, these things will be manifest imperfectly, and the clear teaching of the gospel and scriptures that believers do struggle with sin. But nonetheless, the difference between the fellowship of God's children and the unbelieving world will be undeniable. Spend any significant amount of time with the children of God, and we will see the difference. So in the worship and fellowship of genuine believers, we see powerful signs of the gospel's truth and divine origin. So in no way are we at a disadvantage in comparison to those people who were ministered directly to by Jesus' apostles. They saw signs, and if we spend time amongst the fellowship of believers, we see signs that the apostolic gospel is true and is of God. And so, well, the warning of Matthew chapter 10, verse 14 to 15 is this: that in spite of having tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, through our long time association with the fellowship of believers, the church, if we insist on refusing to listen to the gospel proclaimed by Christ's apostles in Scripture, again, we're talking about a persistent refusal, been associated with the fellowship of believers for quite a long time. We've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, and yet we continue to insist on refusing to listen to the gospel proclaimed by the apostles, treating the message and doctrines Jesus entrusted to them as anything less than Christ's own words for our salvation. Then let me ask, how are we acting any differently than these people of Jesus' time who would refuse to receive his apostles and listen to them? We're acting identically to them, in fact. And if such is the case, well, how can we hope to escape the kind of judgment which Christ promises that they'll receive? It's very sobering, and yet something that we all need to consider, especially if we spend a long time participating in the fellowship of the church. That warning of Matthew chapter 10, verse 14 to 15, particularly applies to those who have heard the gospel proclaimed to them in the clearest of terms and have seen the signs that confirm its truth and divine origin, and yet continue to persist in rejecting the message and the doctrines which Christ entrusted to his apostles. But on the other hand, if we have heard the clear presentation of the gospel week in and week out, and by some miracle, and it is truly a miracle, that we find that we do understand the gospel, we do understand these foundational, central truths of Christ's person and work, and we accept it, embrace it, it's true, and I can see the signs all around me when I'm around these followers of Christ Jesus, then that's very good news, because that is the most powerful evidence that we are indeed children of God, illuminated by his Holy Spirit, and partakers of God's saving grace. So a warning and comfort and encouragement for our congregation and for myself today. Let's pray. Holy Father, we now thank you, Lord, for your word. It is not man's word. And there is a power to your word that far exceeds anything that man can dream up of. And yet, Lord, it is not something that we can accept and understand unless you give us a new heart. You open our hearts. You raise us up from spiritual death to spiritual life. You grant us the power of your Holy Spirit so that we may truly see the goodness of the good news. heed its warnings and enjoy the glory of Jesus Christ, His person, His saving work, the benefit from its incredible blessings, which are beyond imagination, and the eternal life that we have in Him. And so we pray, Lord, that You will work for this end amongst the hearts of all who are present. Lord, not to please any person, not to follow any man-made ideology, but for the sake of our eternal souls, that we may accept the one way which You have provided to Yourself and to eternal life, for the cleansing and forgiveness of our sins, and for full acceptance as beloved children of God, of our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.